Let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and as we turn there, if you don't have communion elements today and you plan to participate with us, then you should go get those now. They're in the entryway, and so you're not caught behind at the end. Matthew chapter 6, just one page over from where we were last week in the Black Pew Bible, which I think it was page 810. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to be speaking over the next couple weeks about one of the most underrated sins, you might say. Another word you might use for it is subtle, and it is all the more terrible of a sin for how subtle it actually is. If you were to go into many churches today and interview, solid churches, what they might think was a great threat to kingdom success, I doubt you would get this sin. I doubt you'd hear much at all about this sin. Yet, there is a sin before us that is robbing God's people blind, absolutely blind. And the most tragic is the cost, because not only does this sin steal from you heavenly treasure, but it also steals your earthly joy. So not only will you lose in the here and now, or I should say in eternity, but also in the here and now. It kills your health, your income, your relationships, your joy. And what is this great and subtle threat? Well, if you haven't read the slide yet, it is anxiety. Anxiety, worldly worry. And Jesus will not have his people. He will not have you make a truce with such a vicious thug. And now some people in our world and some people in our churches are so used to being worried, so anxious in their life, they start to wonder, is it really a sin? I mean, maybe you've been so encaptured by it through the ages that you wonder, well, does anyone ever have victory over it? I don't ever see it. But Jesus, as you will see, commands that we not be anxious. So does the Apostle Paul, which means to be anxious is to sin, which you might say, oh no. That is bad news. If it is sinful to be anxious, that is bad news. And yes, it is. But take heart. The good news is infinitely higher than the bad news. Because you need to know today, what we celebrate in communion today is that Jesus defeated sin. He defeated it on the cross, once for all, for everyone who come to him. So that now, if you belong to him, not only has Christ defeated your great sin debt, your great opponent, the fear of death, and sin, but then he's also promised that you will make progress in overcoming every kind of sin in your life. That's what the Bible teaches clearly all throughout. So nothing in all the universe, take heart, not temptation, not trial, not struggle, not even the forces of darkness can overcome the cross of Jesus. Do you believe that? If you do, you will be blessed today in our sermon. Are you tired of worry? I know I am. And some of the greatest in history have been worriers. I read recently that Charles Spurgeon, who I admire wonderfully, was weary and worried. He battled anxiety and trouble all of his life. And are you tired of worry? Well, then let me invite you to look with me at Jesus' words to his people in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Just listen. Listen to the sweet and gracious voice of the Lord. He says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we submit ourselves to you and your word, seeking something so much better than we've already experienced today or in our lifetimes. You've met us in different seasons in different ways. Yet I take heart today that what you offer here in the words of our Lord is so much better than what we get every day. A worry-free, anxiety-free life. Lord, would you grant it? Your word, you command nothing that you don't provide the power for. And so today I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would grant us faith in believing in the Lord Jesus. That through this word, through this encouragement, through our eyes being open to these pictures, that we might take great hope. Father, I pray for those who are far from you, that they don't know what we celebrate in communion. They don't know the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, that you would bring them near. That they would believe and repent and turn and find, oh, this word of life, so sweet. And they might, for not just for this day or tomorrow or for the rest of their life, but for eternity, the sweetness of their great Heavenly Father. Knit us all together in this truth. Take away distraction and worry and care even now as we come. Do a special work by your Holy Spirit, that ears may hear and eyes may see what is so true and vital for our great joy. And we pray it all for that end. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. So you might have noticed, and you should, that our text here starts with the word therefore. And therefore marks a logical relationship between what has been said and what came before it. And in this case, it's related to verses 19 through 23. And what I'm going to do today is only cover about half of this whole text, but I want to set this in its context for that reason. In 19 through 23, in those verses, Jesus tells us that we must not set our vision on worldly wealth. We must not set our vision on worldly wealth. He does this in three contrasting pictures which are set up in a chiasm so that the outer two reflect on the first one and back out from it. So these are heavenly versus earthly investments, good sight versus bad sight, and service of God versus service of wealth. And the conclusion of that passage, as you might know if you're familiar with God's word, is that when you set your eyes upon the wealth of this world, the result is the loss of your treasure. Moth and rust and vermin destroy. Spiritual blindness, he says, and then enmity toward God. And that is a stark picture, isn't it? If you love worldly wealth, are you tempted to it? Jesus tells you that it is a loss, 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 or a lose, lose, lose situation. And so to put it in the positive, though. And so Jesus tells us that our service to God must be both-eyed and must be wholehearted service to God. We must not let temptations, the wealth, distract or divide our vision from God and his kingdom. He is the source of all life and light. I think you know this. And it is here we see the connection between what came before and now what we just saw in our text. Vision. Vision, if you want to write it in that chapter 6, it's a good thing to write. Or if you want to underline the word see and sees and seeing and look, this is a wonderful thing. Because chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is all about seeing. Seeing. And so if you look at verse 1, he begins by talking about not doing your good works to be seen by men, like the hypocrites do, but to do your works privately before God, and then so that God might see in private and reward you. Over and over, the emphasis is that you are to do your works to be seen by God, not by others. You're not to be divided in your motivations, in your giving, in your fasting, in your praying, but you're to do it for God. And so the second half flips that on its head. It teaches a similar lesson, but in the negative. He says, now you're not to look to be seen by God, although you are, but instead now Jesus invites us to focus on seeing the good works of God. Seeing the good works of God. So in both of the examples that we just read of Jesus, you are commanded to look at and to consider with your eyes. You're to consider with your eyes. You're to observe how God cares for what two things? The birds of the air and the flowers of the fields. Look, he says. See them. But the anxious person says, What? They can't see any value in that. They say, what good is looking at the birds and the flowers? I mean, life is wasting away. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. The anxious person has bad eyes, is what Jesus is revealing here. They verses 22 and 23 describe the anxious person. The sight that they have is bad sight, which means that the light that they have is darkness. And oh, how great is that darkness, he says. The anxious person has bad eyes. They can't make out even the big letters on the spiritual eye chart. How in the world will they be able to make out the little letters on the spiritual eye chart? If you can't behold God's grace, to put it to you this way, in the most wide and abundant ways, if you can't see God's grace in the most wide and abundant ways in this world, how in the world might you recognize what he's doing in the little circumstances of your life? Does that make sense? If you can't acknowledge that, you've got bad vision. You certainly won't see what he's doing close by. And it's in those moments what you need more than anything else, and I need more than anything else, is to be freed from the distraction and the darkening allure of wealth. The distracting and darkening allure of wealth. Maybe you've heard of Amy Carmichael. She was an Irish missionary to India and worked as ran an orphanage for 55 years. That sounds like someone who loved money, right? Yet listen to her words. Sin is subtle, right? Pride like gas can fit any container you put it in. And she wrote this. It is wonderful. She wrote, from prayer that asks what I may be, sheltered from the winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And I want to draw your ear to these two lines. From silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love, I love that word, softening things, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. You see, if you're a soldier of Jesus today, then you must be wary of the subtle love of softening things. A day comes for every one of us and is on its way, unless Jesus comes, that we will meet with death, won't we? We're all on the way. Every day we get a little older. And it's always sooner than we ever expected or wanted to expect it. Almost no one is prepared to go when all of your worldly comforts are gone. And Jesus tells us later in the sermon that if you build your life upon the sand of luxury, the tsunami of suffering and death will wipe it out. Absolutely. And in those moments, will you have thought, man, in that moment, will you think, man, I should have been more anxious about all this stuff? Of course not. You will care nothing about it. Very few on their deathbed say, hey, could you go wash my car? I think it might be getting dusty. Would you go make sure that my air conditioning's been tuned up? I think it might go bad. No, the world fades, as we sing, before the face of death. As I said before, be encouraged, because we are weak in this, but the Lord cares for you even more than you can care for yourself. The Lord desires to bless you more than you would want him to if you knew how he might. And so before us, our text, I want to look with me at the profoundly simple, yet the invincibly powerful encouragements of Christ. And so verse 25, here, church, it says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. That summarizes his whole argument. Basic parts of life. And then he goes on to say, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Ask yourself, are you not more valuable than they? Notice the phrase, I tell you. It's a matter of emphasis, which makes clear that Jesus isn't just recommending this to you. Throughout the ages, especially among Roman Catholicism, it was taught that this is a recommendation for a happier life. But is Jesus just making a recommendation to you here? No, he's commanding. He says, therefore I tell you, it's a command. He's saying the opposite. The phrase implies that he's going against the norm even, isn't it? He says, you might have heard, but I tell you, do not be anxious. And he's going against the norm because there will always be soft men on soft couches trying to soften the word of Christ. In the world, there are preachers, and in the church, there are preachers with short sight and soft affections who try to convince you that it is okay. It is just fine to go on feeling anxious, fret a little bit, especially if it keeps these pills coming, or if it keeps, of course, you coming back for more sermons, soft sermons. Yet you today must resolve before God, as Jesus commands, not to be divided and darkened by such temptation. And I use the word divided on purpose here because the Greek word before us, merimna, conveys that idea. It conveys the idea of being drawn in two different directions. It's the idea of being pulled apart. So the next time you have a pulled pork sandwich, this is anxiety, pulling you apart. You might have heard of the phrase before, going to pieces. Someone's gone to pieces. That's a good phrase. It's a good description. And if you've grasped the meaning now of verses 19 through 23, you'll see that Jesus is talking about being torn, pulled apart in two directions from two different worlds, doesn't he? It is a blinding double vision of two kingdoms, two treasures, and two masters. Have you ever had double vision? Some of you are older, and I know you have. You say, I've got double vision right now. Huh. Well, when I was young, whenever I'd play ping pong, it didn't matter how long, I would get double vision, and my vision would be ruined for the day. So when I go to Camp Patmos, I couldn't read my Bible after 10 o'clock in the morning because I would have ruined my vision, and all I could see was double. Imagine going through life like that, how little I would get done. You know, life is certainly more important than ping pong, I've learned. And so it is with the most basic things we worry about, Jesus tells us. Food and clothing, he says, is not life more valuable than food and clothing? Does God not know what you need? And that's the encouragement today. God is not unaware. And yet we are hard to convince, aren't we? We are. Jesus seeks to convince us by way of an a fortiori argument, which is just an argument from the lesser to the greater. So therefore, if the lesser thing is true, the less likely the more interesting thing in terms of it being true, then the greater and more natural thing is going to be true as well, stronger. And so he takes our eyes to what next? To the birds. And in Israel, you can read all about this, that there are lots of birds, that they are on some migratory path that just tons of birds come through there. And I heard someone say, but I have not verified it, that more Israeli fighter pilots have been killed by birds in collision than by the enemy. Again, I don't know if that's true, but it would lend to the argument. And so Jesus points out here, look at the birds. They're busy, but what aren't they? They're not worried, are they? Birds, are they slouches? Are they just sitting around at home waiting for food from on high? No, that's not the command here. He says, look at the birds, like the ant, they're busy, but they're not anxious. They're not worried. Birds don't, what does he say? Farm. Have you ever seen a farming bird? Well, you need to put that thing in the circus and make some money. Right? Birds don't farm, naturally. Some woodpeckers store up some things, but birds of the air, in general, have been made in a way that they don't farm, nor do they hoard up crops. Have you ever seen a bird build another nest and fill it full of worms or seeds? And you think that'd be pretty smart, but they don't. They don't. They work, and they're not anxious about it. And that is how God made them live. And so the argument is, if God has provided day by day in this circumstance to meet what they need, whether it be seeds dug out of the ground in winter or grubs and other things they can find in the winter, which is the hardest time, of course, then certainly will not God take care of you? Doesn't the most halfway decent earthly father do this? Some of you had halfway decent fathers, and they at least did this. Yet isn't God so much better than that? One of the sad realities in foster care, if you've ever had the blessing and the challenge of it, is that when kids come into foster care, often they have something that's called food insecurity. And what they do is they hoard food. And you go up into their bedroom, and what you'll find is under their bed or in their dresser is half of dinner. And you're like, what in the world is going on? And because they've been trained, because of the insecurity of their parents or lack thereof, that you can't always count the get day by day what you need. You got to look out for yourself. And so it is a careful and long-standing thing in which foster parents must do to break these children of this habit, to give them, through constant faithfulness and reminding and praise and other challenges and encouragement, that you're going to get fed. You're going to get fed. I remember one guy had told his foster son, do you see that dog over there? Is he a skinny or a fat dog? He said, he's a fat dog. He said, you know why he's a fat dog? Because he gets fed every day. And if I'm not going to miss his meals, don't worry. I'm not going to miss yours as well. And apparently that's all it took. The boy stopped taking food up to his room. He stopped hiding snacks away in different places of the house. He knew that by looking at that dog, that his father, his foster father, would take care of him. And isn't that what we need in the face of doubting God's goodness to us? It takes slow and constant work. I don't want to challenge you to say today you can go out just like that and be like a quick click, be cured. But if you're burdened with needless care, that is how you will be helped, is by seeing, Jesus says, how God faithfully, day by day, cares for such lesser things as birds and even flowers. Is this you? I mean, honestly, are you doubting, always wondering if his God is going to take care of you, if he's going to have dinner on the table? Reflect. I mean, reflect on the birds. Reflect on your dog or cat, right? They seem happy enough to trust that you'll put food in their bowl every day, don't they? I mean, look at your children. Reflect on them. They might ask, when is dinner going to be? But do they ever ask you if dinner's going to be? Well, that's a great blessing, and it should be an encouragement to you. A silent praise, and shouldn't we give the same to God? Reflect on his word. In our study this morning, we are looking at the patriarchs, especially Jacob and Moses, as his life is reflected in Jacob's and his, and then Israel's and Moses's. And in each of those cases, we see wonderful, careful, diligent care of a heavenly Father who's not just providing what he needs in the moment and what we need in the moment, but then also the things that will bring us to where we need to be as people, as God's people, sharp, holy, and humble. And so reflect on God's word and then act. The one challenge today is I'll say, go out of here, and if you're having trouble with anxiety, write it down. I've done this. There's a terrible week many years ago in this church where my burdens were just through the roof. And I remember we had bought the needle on the camel's back that broke it. The straw was that we had bought a gateway for the internet. The guy came out to install it, and it disappeared. It disappeared. It's nowhere to be found. And I remember Patty at the time, who was our custodian, said, yeah, I threw it away. It was just sitting on there on the air conditioner. I didn't know. I thought, oh, Lord, why? And I sat there in my office, and I began to write. All of my burdens, the funeral I had to do, the burdens at home, all of the things. And I wrote them down. And about as soon as I wrote that last one, missing gateway, missing modem, that's what it is, I got a call from Patty. She said, I tracked it down. I dug it out of the trash. It's here. All right. And I tell you what, in that day, by the end of that day, all but two of those many, many burdens, when I gave it to God, was resolved, either in my heart or actually in practice. He takes care of you. Write them down and then commit them to God. That's what he wants you to do. The life is not stress-free for the anxiety-free. There are lots of things that press on your concerns, but the goal is to go upward with them. So, are you worried about sustenance, how God will provide in these dark days? Well, study God's character. He's a heavenly Father who cares for you. He knows what you need. Next, we see that Jesus tries to convince us and hopes to and will convince his people by way of the pointlessness of anxiety. Did you see that? The pointlessness of it. It is a power that is impotent power. Verse 27 says, and which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, you might be familiar with the King James Version, as I was, and if you noticed, when I read Well, I read the passage today. I just quoted parts of it from the KJV. The KJV says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Meaning, which of you who being anxious can make yourself any taller? Now, of course, what does that mean other than anxious thoughts, care, can do none of that? And we know this is a fact because if anxiety could make you taller, guess what? There would be no little old ladies. Right? They'd have to bend to enter the church if anxiety could make you grow. Isn't that true, ladies? Not just ladies, but all of us. We'd be giants in the world if anxiety made us taller, but it can't. And the short people say, ah, I know, I've tried. Yet the better translation, although that is true, the better translation is in the ESV, and many other translations translate it instead, in relationship to the length of your life. Who, by being anxious, can add any length to their life? And this is the same point. Anxiety is pointless, right? Anxiety is impotent to help you in your circumstances. But in that translation, you also get a great bit of irony, don't you? Because although you can't extend your life with worrying about it, what can you do with worry? You can very much shorten it, can't you? Talk to any doctor in our world. What do they tell you about stress and anxiety? It kills people. It creates, among many things, heart issues. And guess what the leading cause of death in the world is? Cardiac issues. Cardiac issues. And so worrying about your life will not extend it. On the contrary, if you want to extend your life, humanly speaking, then the first thing you need to stop doing is worrying. You need to bed it down. Yet, humanly speaking, that can't be done apart from Christ, of course. Which tells us that hypochondriacs don't live well, nor do they live long in the world. Trust your Heavenly Father. I know you know this. I'll repeat it over and over. Trust your Heavenly Father. His plan is good. He will provide for you. And as Whitfield would say, if you're worried about your life, I love this one. He says, you are immortal, Christian, until your work on earth is done. Isn't that good? You are immortal. Nothing can take you off of God's green earth until he is satisfied with your work being done. And so you can meet every challenge as though you could not be killed. And when you die, you will know that it is your time. And I know some of you saints, I've talked with you about this, I've enjoyed this blessing, that you say, it'll happen when it happens, doesn't it? And what a peace there is. It's like God is good. He's not confused. If it's my time to go, I mean, I've sat on my deathbed, I thought, and said, all right, Lord, there's lots of things that my wife's going to have to figure out. As I told Henry, we saved money, you know, so she could live while she finds another daddy for you, right? But I'm not worried. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord's, I am in his hands. And I hope you know that truth, and you know that wonderful, wonderful comfort. Now, some of you are not as worried about your food. Maybe you take it for granted, your water, whatever beverages you enjoy. But you are worried about clothing, at least worried in terms of getting more of it. And ironically, I think of this, you probably have more clothing in your closet than some villages in ancient Israel. It's true. You may have more clothing in your closet than villages in ancient Israel. They had the clothing on their back and maybe one more change at home. And you think, oh, what's 200 garments? Yeah, that's just my third drawer. That's just the one closet. More and better won't help you. More beautiful won't help you. Listen to Jesus. He says, and why are you anxious about clothing? Why are you divided in your devotion to God by clothing? Consider what? The lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't plant just like the animals, just like the birds. Yet I tell you, again, I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, who is Solomon? He was the richest, wisest, and most skillful man in ancient Israel, and if most of the ancient world. And it's worth listening to his own testimony about his own wealth. And we saw this in our study of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, he says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. He wasn't drunk, right? It means that he was seeking how much pleasure he could derive with wisdom from wine, and how he lay hold of folly, till I might see what good is it for the children of man that do under the heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, what was it? All was vanity and striving after the wind, and there is nothing to be gained under the sun. And Jesus agrees, doesn't he? He tells us here that all that Solomon labored and stored up, and read 1 Kings 4 if you want to know a part of what they ate every day. It's given there. It's astounding. Hundreds of gallons of flour, hundreds of sheep, and all the best food. And Jesus says all that he stored up, all that he enjoyed, was less than what God freely gives the wildflowers. And that's a good translation. I don't want to steal something from the King James Version or your history here, but that word in Greek could mean lilies. They're a wildflower. But it really is just a generic term for the wildflowers, which are certainly beautiful, aren't they? If you drive up here, I don't want to create competition for myself, but there's a lady out here on South Lake Street that puts them out for like $1.50 a bundle. They're beautiful during the growing season. And we always try to pick them up as often as we can and give them to people because they're just gorgeous. And Jesus is saying, you see these things that no one plants? They just grow up. They grow up on the roadside. You see them when you're traveling on Quarry Road down the South Amherst. They're all over that road next to the quarries. They just grow up. Nobody planted those. Beautiful, glorious, mixed with everything out. And Jesus says, and they even grow in your crops. And so that when you cut them down, you sort them out, and what do? You burn them. You take them home and you enjoy them and they wither, and what do? Well, you get rid of them. You burn them. And so what should your encouragement be? Well, look at what God does so freely to the least of these things. In bestowing beauty and glory and honor, it's more than the richest man, the wisest man in the history of Israel. And are you not more valuable than them? Well, isn't this such an argument from one to another to another? Wildflowers better than Solomon, you more valuable than wildflowers. It's a beautiful picture. Now, will you multiply the burn pile to try to increase your peace? Will you hoard up for yourself clothes or food or experiences, cars, shoes? I mean, you get that Jesus is not just talking here, I hope, about food and water and clothing. You say, well, that's good because I just collect Bitcoin, right? Plenty of it. Easy to store, easy to hoard. Not up right now, but it soon will be. Jesus is saying, again, another. He just so beautifully argues here is that what you find most essential, if that is not worth worrying about, certainly all those things that aren't so essential, shoes and cars and clothing and everything else, the trappings of this world. And not only this, but they hinder you, don't they? By collecting them, you actually hinder yourself. William Bridge, a Puritan, said it this way. He said, seek not great things for yourself in this world, for if your garments be too long, they will make you stumble. Pretty simple, isn't it? If your garments be too long, they will make you stumble. And one staff helps a man on his journey when many in his hand at once hinders him, doesn't it? So your temptation, in order to ease the anxiety of your life, has probably often been wrong. Instead of running to God with your problems, you run to food. You go on a Big Mac bender, as we call it. You take a half gallon of ice cream as your closest friend. You go to nice restaurants. You seek whatever it will to tickle your stomach, to relieve your anxiety. Or maybe you go shopping, and you go and buy more and more, and you fill your days full of getting deals. When the Lord Jesus tells you, it's not going to help. You're doing yourself no favors. You're doing yourself no favors. More than this, you're just building up more anxiety. Because what happens when you buy more stuff or you get fatter from trying to do the other thing with food? Do you feel better? No, you have one more thing to manage. You have a bunch of junk you bought that you don't need, and now you've got to take care of. You have to maintain, you have to store, you have to deal with it. And all the while, it's making you no money, and you know it. Or on the other half, you've got 30 extra pounds around your waist. Then what do you got to do? Well, you got to take care of it if you want to, or you're at least going to feel guilty about it. In each of these cases, your solution in anxiety with worldly trappings, food, water, food, drink, and clothing, are not going to help you. Are you anxious? Free yourself, God says. Open your eyes to see what God is doing in the world, not just to birds and flowers, but everywhere else his grace can be seen. Can you do this? Open your eyes. And then take heart, because if he is your heavenly Father, guess what? What did Jesus say? He cares more for you. Far more valuable are you, his image bearer, than these little things. So for now, as we go next week, Lord willing, into the rest of the passage, for now, what must you do? You must cherish your heavenly Father. You must study his character in the world, in his word, and in your life. Take an inventory of what God has done to meet your needs. Your Father, make sure your family knows it and sees it and understands it. Make sure that you are building up pillars of testimony in your life to say, this is when we struggled and this is when God made it. Some people, we know, and we've done this, is take stones, literal stones, and writing something on them and leaving them and stacking them in a place in our house. It creates trouble when you get too many. But one, people ask questions, and it gives you an opportunity to testify. Oh, yeah, what is this one? What is this one, Henry? Oh, it's when God provided this. It's when God made a way which we could not see. Whatever it takes, the encouragement to today, going forward, as we talk more next week about what you can do to seek first his kingdom, to see the search for his kingdom, is seek to understand your heavenly Father and his character. He's good. He seeks your good more than even you can understand. Now, for some of you, you've not had a good father. I recognize this. The church is full of broken people. People who have not, and that's why the church is so glorious, is that God doesn't save just perfect people. Instead, Christ came to seek and to save hurt sinners, broken sinners, dirty sinners, of which we were the worst. And so maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe he abused you. Maybe he neglected you. Maybe you didn't get from them, your parents, what God so freely gives. Well, don't be discouraged. Don't have such short double vision, but look to God, your true heavenly Father. And in the truest sense, the Father you will live with the longest. Look to God and ask him to work on your heart today. He will meet you, as the scriptures say, arms wide open. Read the story of the prodigal son. That is the kind of father that we begin to understand of in God, who not just condemns his son for leaving, but does what? He stands and looks. And when he sees, he runs undignified, and he embraces this wayward, hateful son before he can say a word. And before he can make all of his excuses and all of his self-righteous ramblings, he says, put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. My son is home. And God is better than that if you will come to him today. Come. Now, some of you don't know God as a father. Maybe you're far off. Maybe you're listening in. And you say, well, I don't know that I've ever experienced God as a father. Well, that is because you are far from him. The scriptures say you are a sinner, and God cannot draw near to those who are sinners. He cannot exist, the holy God, in tandem with sin. And so what you need to do is call out to God and tell him who you are. He already knows, but admit, I'm a rebellious child. I'm an anxious mess. I have ruined my life that you've given me freely and bestowed on me freely. Please forgive me because of what Jesus, your son, who died to save me, a wayward son, forgive me for that case. Forgive all my sins and give me his righteousness. And you know what God does? He says, okay. He's not a stingy father. He's not waiting around the corner to beat you up, to ruin your day. He wants what's best for you. And what we see in the communion table today is, isn't it? Pure proof If God, who would not withhold his only Son, how much more will he not give you all things in him? Certainly food and water and shelter and glory. Are you hungry for those things? Great, find them in God. And take now a moment as we draw near the communion. If you haven't come to Christ, call out to him in prayer. Today, while you still have a heart for it, ask him, save me, deliver me. And he says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And some of you, praise God, are there. And so take a moment now in prayer. Confess your sins. Start anew. Ask your God and your Father to provide for you, even in this moment. And then we'll come back together in a second in prayer and communion. So pray and resolve to get rid of anxiety and to trust your Heavenly Father. Our Lord and our God, you are gracious, forgiving, long-suffering, far more ready to answer our prayers than we are to pray, far more ready to seek our good and to give our good than we are to imagine it in your hands. I pray that you would open our eyes, that our vision would be two-eyed, full-hearted, like laser on Jesus. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but yet now in him we've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And now as we remember him as he commanded, I pray and ask that this would be a powerful gift against anxiety, that what we cherish in the forgiveness of our sins, what we cherish in your knowing and seeing, shall be so powerful that not only are we freed this week, but we're given the great opportunity to help others as Christ did for us. Oh Lord, he sweat blood. He bore a burden beyond comprehension. He was pierced, excruciating pain. And when hung on the cross, even more was the shame, naked, abandoned, bearing up the disgust that we have held in our minds, that we've put forward with our hands, every single last bit of it, so that we might be bore up before you, confident, forgiven, and clean. Lord, help those who are far off. Draw them by the Holy Spirit. I pray that they would pray to you today and take hold of salvation and join us here for the best part of the rest of their life. Father, you are kind. Help us not forget it. Help us not to doubt it. But remind us of these words of Jesus, and remind us of him and his work now as we go to the table. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.